Our scripture reading this evening is Zechariah chapter 9, Zechariah 9. With chapter 9 we enter on to the final part of the book of Zechariah. At this point it becomes very much a prospect, a looking forward, and it partakes all the more of the character of apocalyptic, that is, literature that shows in pictures and in symbolic language God's grace and mercy to his people. Zechariah, his name means the Lord remembers. And he calls upon the people to remember the Lord and to remember that God cares. Here they are in uncertainty. What will the future bring? And God speaks of the future, not in exhaustive detail, but in necessary detail, centering, of course, upon the glorious promise of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So Zechariah chapter 9, the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet, and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. And may God bless the reading of his most holy word. Now we know this chapter particularly from Palm Sunday. It's commonly read on that day when we remember Christ's entry into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And of course it's read then because Christ then fulfilled that promise in verse 9. But it is part of a whole. And it begins with God talking about the old enemies of Israel, particularly the Philistines, Damascus, and Tyre and Sidon. These are nations that were a problem to Israel. Of course, famously, the Philistines were the great enemy in the days of King Saul and King David. They were the enemies that Israel fought in those great days, the early days of the monarchy. Tyre and Sidon were allies in the days of King Solomon, but came to be enemies. And Syria, Damascus, was the great enemy in the days of the prophet Elijah and his successor Elisha. And all of these were small nations round about Israel. The world had changed. In the days of David and Solomon, that area of the world had been a patchwork of these little states that were contending with one another. But by the time of Zechariah, that part of the world, the ancient Near East, had become a battleground of empires. First, the Assyrians had moved in, based in Nineveh. Secondly, the Babylonians. And then the Persians. And at the time Zechariah prophesied, the Persians were the dominant power. But these little older nations were still there in some sense. What was to happen? They were looking at Israel and thinking, should the Persian Empire wane and fall, as it eventually did fall, who is going to be the next great power? They were very different nations. Damascus, Syria, was a bigger nation than the Philistines. The Philistines really were a series of city-states that had banded together and had at this point a king in Gaza. Tyre and Sidon were Phoenician cities. The Phoenicians were the great mariners of that time. They sailed as far as Cornwall. They traded tin with the people of Cornwall at the time of Zechariah. They were great sailors. Didn't have much in terms of a land-based empire, but they were traders and sailors. They were incredibly rich. And Tyre had, so far, evaded every attempt to capture it. The main city was on the mainland, but there was a citadel out in the sea that had resisted every attack. What was to happen to these old enemies? And God begins saying, the burden of the word of the Lord against these enemies. Against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. They built this citadel. The citadel had survived. But it would not survive Alexander the Great. Now Zechariah is writing around about 500 BC, that's 500 years before Christ. Alexander comes on the scene about 330 BC. Remember, we're counting down here toward Christ's coming. And Alexander arrives about 330, but before then, 335, he comes into the Near East. He's on his attempted world conquest, the king of Macedonia with his great army. And he encounters Tyre and Sidon and very quickly conquers what's on the ground, what's on the mainland, and then he actually built an artificial causeway out into the sea to the citadel, which meant that he could get his siege train, his siege engines, his troops all the way up to the walls of the citadel, and it fell in 332. With Tyre and Sidon having fallen, he was then able to steamroll through. He attacked the Philistines. Gaza held out and then fell to a siege with all the violence that involved. So Gaza is then taken. Alexander was in no mood to make any kind of terms with the Philistines afterwards, certainly not to allow them to keep their king. After all, Alexander was a young man in a hurry, and his great aim was to conquer the world. He got as far as India before his troops basically threatened to rebel. They said, "We've come all the way from Macedonia, we want to go home now." He took Damascus. He defeated the Persian Empire. But he did not attack Jerusalem. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that the high priest went out to surrender to Alexander, and Alexander was so impressed by this that he said, "Jerusalem will be spared. After all, who wants to attack a city, a people who just surrender to you?" So they managed to survive. Now, afterwards, when Alexander's empire was divided, then indeed the Jewish people suffered. But in Alexander's world conquest, Jerusalem was not touched. But the Philistines were ravaged. Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod. People who were neither Philistines nor anything else, but were a mixture of the various groups who had been conquered by Alexander, a mixture of refugees coming together. The gods of the Philistines could do nothing because they didn't exist. So he speaks of the conquest of Alexander. In fact, he speaks of it so clearly that liberal commentators who don't believe in the possibility of predictive prophecy say, "Well, this must have been written after the event, because obviously it couldn't be that accurate." Well, it could be. God knows the end from the beginning. And yet there is here hope for the Gentiles. "I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth." One of the great problems that the Jewish people had with their pagan neighbours was their pagan neighbours weren't kosher. Their pagan neighbours ate meat with the blood still in it. And it's part of what separated Israel from the nations was Israel had the food laws. Israel was kosher. And these food laws are arbitrary. They're not about health, they're about a boundary, a fence. And these boundaries, they are like garden fences. There's no necessary reason why the boundary has to be where it is. It's just that's decided. God has said, "These people, Israel, are my people. And so I will build a fence that shows people, these are my people on this side, and everyone who doesn't follow these food laws, they are not my people." But God does not say that there will be an end to the Philistines. Instead, he says, "He who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite." Who were the Jebusites? The Jebusites were the people who built originally Jerusalem. It was known as Jebus, and it was taken by King David. But we are told that the Jebusites were not driven out of the area, that Jebusites remained living in Jerusalem among the people, not as pagan enemies, but as people who were allowed into the city of God, to dwell with the people of God. And so we find that when David numbered the people of Israel, 2 Samuel 24, God sent a plague upon the people. And 2 Samuel 24, verse 16, and when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor out of Arauna, the Jebusite. So here we have a man who was a Jebusite, and we're told that it's not just it was called after him, it still belonged to him, and he sold the site that became the site of the temple to the king. So there were Jebusites living in Jerusalem. In fact, there's textual evidence that this man was of the Jebusite royal family. So the Jebusites dwelt side by side with the Jews. And here we have Ekron like a Jebusite, the Philistines, the old enemies, dwelling side by side. The promise that salvation is not just for the Jewish people. Salvation is of the Jews. It comes from the Jews, through the Jews, but salvation is for the nations, all the nations under heaven. So it is that Zechariah 2:11, many nations will be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. Zechariah 8 and verse 20, thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. And we see the fulfillment of this, ultimately, in Revelation 7:9, when John sees a great multitude that no one can number, from every tribe, tongue and nation, in heaven, praising and glorifying God. There's a marvel that God's people are out of every nation, even nations that have been hostile to him. And God keeps and protects his people. Now, Jerusalem, of course, was attacked after the time of Alexander. We see the trials and tribulations that took place under the Greek rulers that led ultimately to the Maccabean revolt. And then, of course, Jerusalem in AD 70 fell to the Romans, who destroyed it. Jerusalem has fallen many times, but Jerusalem, the true Jerusalem, the city of God which is above, has never fallen to anybody. Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There is the security that we need, and he's in Christ himself. And so it is that Christ is brought upon the scene in verse 9. In the time of Zechariah, the people had no king. They had a governor who came from the royal family, Zerubbabel, but he was not a king. And they were looking for a king, a ruler, a man from the house of David, their king, your king, not somebody else's king. Herod didn't fulfill this, because Herod was somebody else's king. He was an Edomite. Jesus, from the line of David, he fulfills this great promise, this promise of the king who is coming to reign. Behold, your king is coming to you. the one who comes from the line of David, the one who is great David's greater son, Jeremiah 33, verse 21. We go to verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Note that elsewhere we are told that this is the name he shall be called. Jerusalem, being married then to the king, is given the king's own name, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. And so we find this great promise that is made, that God will send your king. He is just and having salvation. He is called the Lord our righteousness. The Hebrew Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, the righteous Lord. He is just, he is righteous. He's a king who gives righteousness and rules in righteousness. And having salvation, he delivers his people. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. But he comes lowly and riding on a donkey. He does not come riding on a war horse. He does not come as a warrior to cut off his foes, but he comes riding on a donkey. Now, riding on a donkey doesn't make him necessarily lowly in terms of his status. After all, if you were really lowly according to your status, you walked, because a donkey costs money to buy and, of course, to maintain. But he comes meek and lowly. Jesus says, Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He comes meek and lowly of heart. He comes to save his people, to deliver his people. So we find Matthew 21, the account of Christ's triumphal entry. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. That is, on the clothes, of course. You cannot ride two donkeys at the same time. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches in the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And he comes riding on a donkey, a peaceful mount. It's the difference between a king riding on a war horse and riding a donkey. The rough difference today would be between coming in by helicopter, by military helicopter, and coming in by civilian helicopter, or coming in an armoured vehicle, or coming in a limousine. He's peaceful, and he brings peace. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle boat will be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. It's interesting, when Lord Reith was establishing the BBC, he paraphrased this: nation shall speak peace unto nation. Lord Reith's father was a Scottish Presbyterian minister. He shall speak peace to the nations. And Lord Reith imagined part of the role of the BBC would be to broadcast Christianity. Now, of course, that's gone by the by to a great degree now. The BBC has lost its religion. But there is here Christ. He will speak peace to the nations. That's what he does through his missionaries, through his preachers. God's ministers speak peace to people who are at war. And we read of his dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. A universal dominion and reign. Christ's rule and reign is over all the earth, and he shall reign over all the earth. And it shall be said indeed someday that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And he comes to bring liberty, liberation, but not a political liberation, but liberation from sin. We have this picture of the prisoners in the waterless pit. They're like Joseph when his brothers beat him up and threw him in that empty cistern, or like Jeremiah, who was tossed in a cistern where there was just mud at the bottom. And we think of these pits, they're rather like the inside of a bottle oven, like the one that they've taken the inside off down at the Dudson, the inside out of at the Dudson Museum, where you go in and you have this great bottle-shaped space. That's what a waterless pit was like. And because the walls curve upwards, you can't climb up them. You were stuck if you were in a waterless pit. Joseph had to be hauled out. Jeremiah had to be hauled out. And Christ comes to haul his people out. And how does he do it? Because of the blood of his covenant. At the Last Supper, he gave his disciples the cup and said, drink from this, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Because that ultimately is our great problem. That is mankind's problem, is being in sin. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, says the apostle. You were dead in sin. As helpless as a prisoner at the bottom of a waterless pit, someone has to come from the outside and bring you out. And God's people were looking for a redeemer because he had been promised. They are described here as prisoners of hope. That is, prisoners who have a hope. And their hope was a messianic hope. The hope in the Messiah who was to come. And that hasn't changed. It's not that God has two peoples, the Jews in the Old Testament and the Christians in the New. It's God has one people. And that people are all one in Christ Jesus. We are united with him, and our hope is one, because he is our hope. And our hope is all in him. And God delivers his people, but also God overcomes his enemies. You see here, he speaks what is going to happen to the enemies of God. They are going to be destroyed. The victory of God is certain. That victory was won, in a very real sense, at the cross. He triumphed over powers and principalities. He triumphed over sin by taking our sins, bearing our sins, dying for our sins. The blood of the covenant is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul can speak of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He does not say, which he purchased with his son's blood, but his own blood. Because Jesus Christ is the God-man. The divine nature has no blood. The divine nature isn't physical. God is spirit. And yet, God incarnate, Christ for us, a body takes. And therefore he can die. And he died and shed his blood to seal that covenant that delivers his people from their sins. But we live now in a world where there is conflict, a spiritual conflict indeed. And the peace of God is a peace that is won not only by the death of Christ for sin. That is where we get peace with God, being justified by faith. We have peace with God. But also by the defeat of those who are God's enemies. And there is a defeat at the cross, but there is also a defeat at the end of the age. We have sketched out in Revelation that image of the battle of Armageddon. The battle at the end of the age, the last battle. And it's not a battle where the outcome is ever in doubt. Because it is evil against God. However mighty the forces of evil are, only God is almighty. God wins. And yes, God wins against his enemies by destroying them. The Lord is a man of war. We're often uncomfortable with this warfare language, but it's Bible language. God wins. Every intelligent being in the universe, men or angels, is ultimately going to be on one side or the other. You are either, at the end, going to be holy, or you will be unholy. He who is holy, let him be holy still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. And the holy, that for the holy there is the heavenly Jerusalem. And for the unholy there is the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. And the victory of God is that God delivers his people. And the whole universe is renewed, the new heavens and earth in which righteousness dwells, and all evil is cast into the lake of fire. And it is not abstract evil, but it is evil beings. Evil beings, whether evil men or fallen angels. And there is one word that is the difference between those who go down to the bottomless pit and those who are delivered. One word difference. It is the word grace. Saved by grace. By grace alone. Christ delivers his people by his blood. But they that refuse him, they are the ones, whom the Lord of hosts shall overcome. But the Lord their God will save them, his people, in that day, as the flock of his people. For they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty. And we are left at the close of this chapter with a wonderful picture of plenty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. Those are the two staples of the diet. Grain. Bread,
and wine, red wine, the two staples of the diet. And there's a picture here of plenty that all shall enjoy. Now it's using this agrarian language, agricultural language, to speak ultimately of the fullness of blessing that God's people shall enjoy forever and ever in the new creation with him. This is what Christ brings his people. He is our hope. He is the great fulfillment of all hope. And he is the Prince of Peace. And he gives peace by his blood. And so this chapter encourages us. God wins and God gives his people peace through Jesus Christ, his Son. Amen.